We're looking this morning at question 58 and 9. We're almost caught up. Question 58 asks, "What comfort takest thou from the article of everlasting life?" I mentioned last week how often the Heidelberg Catechism uses the word comfort. That is something that should comfort us in our pilgrimage. And this is the answer. "That since now I feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever." And question 59. "What does it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" All of this is the essence of the Apostles' Creed. Answer, "That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life." We're going to focus our attention this morning on the expression everlasting life, and in particular on Revelation chapter 21. Would you please turn to the last book of the Bible and to the next to last chapter in that book? This is the announcement of the new heaven and the new earth. You'll see if you have an English Standard Version, that's how they head it. And this is how we read. "Then I," this is John the Apostle, "saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates. At the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built up of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and the fifth onyx, and the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryllium, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jasmine, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, transparent as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does that which is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some of you may remember the movie made here, I guess two or three decades ago now, The Untouchables. And it starred Kevin Costner as Elliot Ness, and Sean Connery was the Chicago beat cop. And there's a scene in which they are in a church, and they're kneeling to pray, and they're going to have to deal with the reality that they're going up against the most notorious gangster in the history of America, Al Capone. And Sean Connery's character is telling Kevin Costner that there's going to be a cost involved. And then he says, of course, you know, the Lord hates a coward. And it's actually a reference to this passage we read in Revelation 21:7, where we're told that nothing that is cowardly will ever enter. Now, you may think, what has cowardliness got to do with it? The cowardliness in this context is people who, for fear of persecution, hide their faith. They are afraid. That's a coward. And this text amplifies the fact that unbelief is always coupled with cowardliness. That is, the fear of man, we're told in the Old Testament, is a snare. Now, we're entering a time in our own country in which I'm afraid many Christians are going to be, quote, closet Christians, for fear of the scorn and the ridicule that will come upon them if they express their faith openly. And that is a text that addresses the fact that a cowardly faith is actually no faith at all. Now, this passage has a lot that deals with the glory and the beauty of heaven. And this is where all those references to the pearly gates and the streets of gold that we oftentimes hear sung about in some of our older hymns highlight the grandeur of what heaven shall be like. Now, there's a number of things in which this passage tells us things are going to cease. Notice it says, no more sea, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow or crying or pain. And here's the one that I take a great delight in, no more sinners. Because sinners have been not only redeemed but glorified, and sin is no longer a part of their lives. You know, we oftentimes think of the glory of heaven and meeting loved ones who've gone before us. And that's true. But nothing will be compared to the glory of seeing the Lamb and the one who has cleansed us and made us pure so that we're no longer bound by sin in any way. Notice it says there is no more fear, no more sun, no more moon, no more night, no more evil, no more diseases or injuries, and no more curse. Also, there is an emphasis upon things that never cease. They're unending. We have unending fellowship with God, unending newness, unending and unimaginable beauty, uncompromised security, unlimited righteousness. Untold wealth is highlighted. Unending light from the glory of the Lamb. There is unrestricted access into the presence of God and unending service to God. Unending reigning with Christ. Isn't that a glorious promise that those who now suffer for Christ's sake will reign with Him? And beyond that, we have this promise that God will dwell with His people. That those who now walk by faith and not by sight will one day have perfect vision. It's a glorious thought that one day we shall see the Lamb. In fact, we're told that we shall become like Him. There is the promise in our text that if our names are written in the book of life, they can never be erased. But also notice, I alluded to last week the book by Rob Bell called Love Wins, in which he said hell will be emptied of all its occupants because love will win out in the end, and even the fallen angels and Satan himself will be glorified and redeemed alongside of the rest. This text says otherwise. This text makes transparently clear that as glorious as heaven is for the redeemed, so awful is the destiny of those whose names are not found written in the book of life. When I was back east, I took a great deal of pleasure, some would say morbid, in going through cemeteries, especially those who were found behind old churches. They don't do that anymore. I don't think they can. If we built a new church out somewhere and said, oh, by the way, we want a cemetery behind it, they wouldn't let us do that. But you go back east and you'll see a lot of old churches, and right behind them are cemeteries. And it was only natural because that was the promise that is given to those who pass from this life into the next, that they will one day experience a resurrection and they will once again see those who they love. I know I take great comfort in knowing that some of the people who I cherished most in this life, I shall one day see again. And I shall see them as they are glorified in Christ. In this life, all of us have what the Bible refers to as clay feet. Even the greatest Christians that we put up on pedestals are nonetheless fallen sinners. But the knowledge that we shall one day see, think about it. One day we shall fellowship with the likes of an Augustine, a John Bunyan, a John Calvin, and the glories. You know, you oftentimes see heaven depicted in popular expressions of playing harps and floating around on clouds all day. I take a great deal of comfort in knowing that we're going to be working and serving Christ throughout eternity, and that we will be expressing fellowship with like-minded believers the joys of beholding the glory of Christ. When we think about everlasting life, it means never ending. And the emphasis really is on life as opposed to what? Death. And it's life which is ever, ever free from the presence of sin, which blinds us. You know that believers in this world are subject to being blinded, to having their eyes affected and blurred by sin. Paul could refer to the Galatian believers as, oh, foolish Galatians, who has hoodwinked you that you would be so gullible as to buy into a false gospel? The best of Christians can do that. Hardly a week goes by or a month goes by that I don't read about some prominent Christian who has fallen into some moral sin. And it always causes a great deal of anguish. There are those of you in this church who can remember people that were once active in the ministry, not only have left the ministry, but have abandoned the faith. It's always painful to come across people who once expressed faith in Christ, and now they stand aloof from Him. That's what apostasy means, doesn't it? It means to stand off from, to distance oneself from. We're entering into a period of American history in which it's going to be extremely difficult to be a vocal and visible believer. But notice the text says, he who overcomes, I will give. An overcoming faith is a faith that simply says, I will profess faith in Christ regardless of the circumstances and the consequences. Some of you may have read about the early church father, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. He actually was discipled by an apostle. And when he was well into his 80s, he was finally captured. And even though the people tried to get him to flee, he wouldn't do it. And when they hauled him before the authorities and asked him to denounce his faith in Christ and to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar, he said, "I cannot do that." He said, "I have served my Lord for 80 years. I cannot stop now." And as they burned him at the stake, he held up his arms, and like Stephen, he prayed, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But here was a man who said, "My faith is the most precious thing in the world to me, because it is my faith in Christ that gives me the right to eternal life. This world is passing away." We sing in one of our hymns, "Time, like a mighty river, carries all her sons away." The scriptures tell us that the days fly by in the book of Job like a weaver's shuttle. You ever seen a weaver's shovel as they're making a rug? And they'll have a rod here and a rod here, and they'll have strings, kind of like a guitar. And the shuttle has a piece of thread or linen attached to the end, and the weaver will throw the shuttle from one side to the other and then pull down on the thread, and then back it goes. And Job said, "That's like the days of my life, just as fast, one went at one went the other." I've been watching the British Open over at St. Andrews, and the other day they were talking to Tom Watson, who has played his final round of golf. And he said, "It seemed like just yesterday I was a young man. How time flies." It does, doesn't it? Dorothy knows that. 15 years. I've been here 22 years. And I thought, has it been that long? Time passes. No man can stop it nor keep it. The day is coming in which you will pass from this life into the next world. I hope you're one who can say your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you will have the courage to profess faith in Christ regardless of what may come in the future days. You have the promise of everlasting life because of what Christ has accomplished for you. We celebrate that each week when we observe the Lord's table.